But to greet you in the name of the Lord. We are privileged to be here together, fellowshipping. As will be our custom, we'll hear the word first, and then we'll respond to the word together. So, I am going to invite you to stand with me as we hear the word of God. Again, please do not open your Bibles. Don't follow along. You will be distracted and disturbed. We want to be disturbed, but not by somebody's poor reading. You want to be disturbed by what God is doing in the life of Ezekiel. This is very disturbing. So, hear the word of the Lord from Ezekiel 1:28b to 3:11. Then I heard someone's voice speaking. He said to me, "Human, stand up on your feet that I may speak with you." As he was speaking to me, the Spirit entered me and set me up on my feet, and I listened to the one who was speaking to me. "Human," he said to me, "I am sending you to the descendants of Israel, to the nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. Now the descendants are insubordinate and obstinate. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus has Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh, declared.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious household, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. But as for you, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of what they say, because nettles and thorns are with you, and you sit among scorpion plants. Do not be afraid of what they say, and do not be terrified by their reaction, for they are a rebellious household. But you shall declare my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And as for you, human, listen to whatever I declare to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious household. Open your mouth and eat whatever I give you." Then I noticed a hand stretched out toward me, and it was a rolled up scroll. He unrolled it before me. It was full of writing, front and back. Inscribed on it were laments, moaning, and wailing. Then he said to me, "Human, whatever you find here, eat this scroll, and go speak to the household of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. He said to me, "Human, gorge your stomach. Fill your belly with the scroll which I am sending you." So I ate it, and it turned sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Human, go to the household of Israel and speak to them with my words. After all, you are not being sent to a people with unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the family of Israel. Nor to many peoples with unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose conversation you are unable to understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would listen to you. But the household of Israel will refuse to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. Indeed, the entire household of Israel has a hard forehead and an obstinate heart. Look, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their forehead. Like emery, harder than flint have I made your forehead. So do not be afraid of them, nor be terrified of them. After all, they are a rebellious household." And he said to me, "All of my words which I speak to you, accept in your heart and listen with your ears. Now go to the exiles, to your own people, and speak to them. Declare to them, 'Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared,' whether they listen or not." This is the word of the Lord. Be seated, please. Well, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the book of Ezekiel had opened with an overwhelming vision of the transcendence, glory, and holiness of the Lord, and of His unlimited sovereignty, so that He, the Lord, could invade Marduk's space in Babylon and appear to Ezekiel by the river Kibar. But this was only the first phase of a divine ordination to the priesthood ritual, a priesthood over the exiles from Judah. What follows in chapters 2 and 3 are the second and third phases of that ordination. This morning, our concern is phase 2, which recounts the Lord's commissioning of the prophetic priest. Our text divides, as you have it in your notes, it divides into four parts. The preamble to Ezekiel's commission, 1:28-2:2. The Lord's first commissioning speech, 2:3-7. The prophet's visionary swallowing of the scroll, 2:8-3:3. And then the Lord's second commissioning speech, 3:3-11. Again, like everything else in the book of Ezekiel, the structure is clear. But this morning, I would like to examine Ezekiel's commissioning closely by asking four questions. One, what sort of person does the Lord call to service? Two, to what sort of mission does the Lord commission Ezekiel? Three, who will Ezekiel's audience be? And four, what resources does the Lord give to His agent to perform that to which He has called him to do? When we've answered these questions, we will not only understand this prophet better, this priest better, but we will also gain an understanding for the call of God in our own lives. It's appropriate that we deal with this passage in the wake of Missions Festival. This is a missions text. So let's look first of all at Ezekiel, an unlikely candidate for divine service. What kind of person does God call into His service? How does God call them? Of course, here we must distinguish between the call of God in normal circumstances and His call in abnormal circumstances. We will see very quickly that this is abnormal. This is not the way things normally should operate. We get a picture of how they should operate in Exodus and Numbers, where the Lord set apart the Levites as a tribe to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before Him, to serve Him, and to bless the people in His name. And so they should just naturally move into that role of service. You don't need a separate call narrative for those folks. It's what God has set the tribe aside to do. There are other positions of leadership for which we don't need a call. Some exercise leadership on behalf of the community by virtue of their positions. Heads of household don't need to be called to lead. Elders in town don't need to be called to lead. They are there by virtue of maturity and by virtue of their status within the community. And there are others, generals, scribes, counselors, who are called by virtue of their gifts and their experiences. That's normal. This is not normal. Now, while some of these institutions apply to the church, it strikes me that Acts 13, 1-3 provides a picture of the normal process of the call of God in a healthy church. Acts 13. This is how it should work, naturally. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That's how it should be. Under normal circumstances, the call of God to service is not a private call. It is the community recognizing those whom the Lord has called and tapping them on the shoulder and sending them out. But that's a healthy church. When calls become private, it is a measure of an unhealthy world. Unfortunately, in ancient Israel, in part because things were rarely normal, we actually have a fascinating array of call narratives. But every one of these is a symptom of a problem. In many instances, we tend to think of candidates for divine service to be men and women of exceptional spiritual and moral character. More often than not, they were actually a part of the evil circumstances out of which God called them without any hint of prior piety. This is true of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, a very pagan city, many of the judges, and of course Moses, and in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. What was Paul doing when God called him? He was on the way to Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus. That's whom he called, and he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and sent him out. So that's kind of what we've got here. Let's reflect for a few minutes on the clues to Ezekiel's spiritual state at the time of his call. I hinted at this in our previous sermons already, but by the time we've finished hearing all of Ezekiel's prophecies, we will be impressed with a man, with his force as a rhetorician, his authenticity as a spokesman for the Lord, and his stature as a theologian. But that does not mean that that's what he was naturally, nor had he always been this. Indeed, if we read this whole narrative, chapters 1 to 3, in one sitting or walking, or we hear it in one hearing, I have all sorts of questions. And in your outline, I mentioned 13, or is it 12 questions about Ezekiel. That's a dozen. We could have a baker's dozen. I'm sure I've missed some. I've got lots of questions about Ezekiel before he gets going. One, why was the visionary prelude to his commission so utterly overwhelming? Why does God have to hit him so hard with that? Two, why did the divine spirit need to enter him and set him on his feet? The Lord says, stand that I may speak with you. Why didn't you just get up? But the spirit enters him. Three, why did the Lord need to address him 10 times as son of man? I translate it as human. Son of man. 10 times in this narrative of the call, son of man, and 93 times in the book. The interesting thing is that expression, Ben Adam, occurs elsewhere in the First Testament only 14 times. And it's never a messianic title except in Daniel chapter 7. Son of man, otherwise, always means a person of the species Homo sapiens. The Lord reminds Ezekiel 93 times in the book, human, you're one of them, not one of us, heavenly creatures, nor one of the wild animals, you know, that were represented in that opening vision. Ezekiel, you're one of them. And he always addresses him that way. Human. Son of man. Some translations have mortal. But the issue here is not mortality. The issue is simply humanity. He is of the earthlings, not of the heavenlings, if there's such a word. Fourth question. Why did the Lord warn Ezekiel not to be rebellious like the rest of his countryfolk? 2:8. 5. Why did the Lord need to command Ezekiel 3 times, eat the scroll? Did you hear that? For what matter in that end? Why did the Lord feed the prophet the scroll himself? 6. Why did the Lord deliver 2, in many respects, redundant commissioning speeches to Ezekiel? 2:3-7 and 3:4-11. You put them side by side, one should be enough. But no, we have 2. Then, next week, we will ask, why did the prophet emerge from this commissioning event that we're talking about today, embittered in the rage of his spirit, necessitating the strong hand of God on him? 3:14. Number 8, when Ezekiel returned to the exiles, why did he sit among them for 7 days in a state of shock or emotional devastation? 9, when the Lord finally broke his silence, why did he deliver such a stern warning to Ezekiel against noncompliance? Son of man, I've made you a watchman. And if you don't warn them about me, their blood is on your hands if they die. 10, why were such severe restrictions placed on the prophet's movements? Go, shut yourself up in the house. They will come and bind you, and the Lord, I will tie your tongue. 11, why was the prophet explicitly forbidden to intercede, meditate, or mediate for his people? 3:27. And then 12, why did the Spirit and the hand of the Lord play such a dominant role at this time and throughout Ezekiel's ministry? Why? What is it about Ezekiel? These questions are not easily answered unless we admit that the prophet himself must have represented a serious problem to the Lord, who was calling him into divine service. And we should probably not be surprised if Ezekiel was tempted to rebel against his calling. After all, remember, he was one of the 10,000 whom Nebuchadnezzar had brought in 598-97 as God's judgment for a history of rebellion. He was one of them. With the exception, perhaps, of Jeremiah, who was also of priestly background, as Judah's twilight approached, the priests as a class were more a part of the problem that precipitated the night that was coming than the solution to the problem. So there seems to be good reason here for the Lord to warn him not to be subordinate like the rest of your folks, the household of which you're part. And of course, now the word rebel. Do not rebel like this household of rebellion. That word rebellion is used six times in this text. It comes from a root, actually, to be insubordinate. Did you, as I was reading, did you hear all the family language? House of rebellion, house of Israel, whatever. This family. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, that notorious text which talks about a rebellious son. If you have a rebellious, this is the word that's used there. It's used of an incorrigible son who refuses to submit to his parents or become a responsible member of the household. House of rebellion is Ezekiel's, one of his favorite expressions for his people, Israel. Or we should say the Lord's favorite expression, because Ezekiel only parrots what God tells him to say. Well, whether he wanted to or not, Ezekiel was to break out of the family system. In chapter 18, he will talk about this. There are no victims. If your parents are godly, you are not a victim of their godliness. You can break out of it. If your parents are ungodly, you are not a victim of their ungodliness. You will stand before God yourself for how you have responded. Here, God is demanding Ezekiel break out of this family system and willingly serve the head of the household, who is the Lord. My people, Israel. It seems that the Lord was here grabbing him by the scruff of the neck and conscripting him as his agent, and Ezekiel is going kicking and screaming. Apparently, It was in the as it was in the days of Judges. There were God says, I will build my church. And if there are no candidates appropriate to church work, I will find some. In fact, I will reconstruct them. And this is a recreation project. Whew. How are we doing? Are we hard like the people around us? But God is determined. He will not let his kingdom fall or ultimately fail. Some of us he has grabbed kicking and screaming. And we are here. You are here because you gave into the hand of God, which is a good thing. Well, that's Ezekiel. Let's talk then about the nature of his commission. To what does God commission this man? Well, I've mentioned several times that he is being ordained to the priesthood. It's his 30th year. If he were back home, this is when he would be officially ordained by his senior priests. Now, God is ordaining him. But the point of this whole passage is not technically priestly ministry. The point of this passage, as a priest, you are to function prophetically. That is very clear in this text. The present point is, I am sending you as a prophet to the sons of Israel. But we learn of that only indirectly. He doesn't say explicitly, that's what I'm doing. But notice four things about his call. First, while Ezekiel was on his face, he heard the sound of someone's voice say, didn't say who that was, somebody's talking. Human, son of man, stand, that I may speak with you. I mentioned last Sunday in the sermon that God doesn't talk to people sitting down. This is an audience with him. We are aware immediately this is not a casual conversation. Ezekiel has been overwhelmed by the amazing vision, but he realizes now that he finds himself in the presence of God. In a sense, this is both a sign of affirmation. Remember Psalm 24 and 15, actually. Who may stand in the presence of the Lord? He who has clean heart and clean hands and a pure heart and hasn't spoken falsely. So there, it's about whose worship is acceptable to God, who may stand in his presence. The assumption is when you enter the presence of God, you're down on your face, which is where Ezekiel was. Stand, that I may speak. Well, in a sense, this is both a sign of divine affirmation, but it is also a signal of an unprecedented, life-changing experience. Whereas kings and gods would normally invite people into their courts for an audience with them, here the Lord has brought his court to Ezekiel with the express purpose of engaging him in his service. Should we say conscripting him? Second, the opening words, I am sending you. That verb is regularly used of envoys, malakim. Malachi means my messenger, my agent, my envoy. This, it's often translated angels. But the word really means an envoy from the heavenly court, a heavenly envoy from a heavenly court, which we translate as angels. And by the way, they never have wings. There are creatures that have wings, but they're never called angels. In any case, another day. He is sent out by a higher authority to deliver a message to a third party on the sender's behalf. I am sending you to them. We will hear in the book of Ezekiel God sending all sorts of agents out. But this is most commonly used of prophets. I am sending you. In chapter 13 and 14, Ezekiel will deal with false prophets who claim to be sent by God. And God says, I never sent them. Jeremiah, who is his contemporary back home in Jerusalem, has the same problem in chapter 23, verse 40. The Lord declares, I didn't send the prophets, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. They're charlatans. And now the Lord is saying, I am in fact sending you. Of course, remember Moses. When God sent Moses, Moses said, they won't believe me. They'll say, who sent you? And so God gives him three signs there. But here, he is being sent as an envoy of this person who had just appeared, enthroned on the chariot. Third, in verse 4, the Lord authorizes Ezekiel to use what is commonly recognized as the prophetic, or actually the messenger citation formula. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Now, almost everywhere else in the Bible, when you have that formula, it's followed by a quotation. But of course, here it's not. It's simply, God is authorizing Ezekiel to use the formula. In contrast to the charlatans, at chapter 13, there were false prophets in his world who used formulas like, listen to the word of the Lord, or the declaration of the Lord, or the Lord says, I never spoke to them, let alone commissioned them to be my agents. Ezekiel is learning very clearly he is sent by God. And God authorizes him to use that quotation formula so that the people know whatever comes after that is not Ezekiel talking, it's God. And then fourth, in 2:5, the Lord predicts that when Ezekiel's prophecies are fulfilled, his people will know, ah, a real prophet has been in their midst. Then they will know. He will say this 2 or 3 times in the book. When these things are fulfilled, and they surely will, the people will know that a prophet has been in their midst. A prophet is simply one commissioned by God to speak for him. Again, in Ezekiel's world, there were all sorts of people claiming the title. But what's happening here is the Lord is being very specific and explicit in identifying Ezekiel as a prophet in the train of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord said to me, this is Moses talking, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I haven't commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. The Lord is telling Ezekiel, Moses talked about you a long time ago. I am providing prophetic access to my will, even to this wretched generation. In this commissioning text, Ezekiel not only heard God authorizing him to speak for him, he will experience the internalization of the message. Speak whatever words I give you, and we will see how that works in a moment in the provision. That's Ezekiel's commission, to be a prophet like Moses. Well, let's look then third at the identity of his audience. This is where Ezekiel's assignment gets really tough. Now, for many church growth gurus and pastors, this passage is a serious challenge. A full house and a large following are obviously proof that we're doing something right. When in actual fact, God tells Ezekiel in advance, there will be no full house for you. They will not listen to you. In fact, because they do not listen to me. Now, This will become very important for Ezekiel as he works out his ministry. The harder the audience, the more important is that the call of God be clear on his mind. Because you'll start to doubt, did God really call me? Why is nothing happening? Talk to William Carey, who spent more than 4 decades in India as a missionary. By the time he was finished, he had made significant contributions to the educational system in northern India, but few converts to show for it. In fact, he preached Christ in Bengali for 7 years without a single conversion. I'd go home. But no, he doesn't go home. This is the reverse of the picture that Ezekiel paints for Ezekiel in his second commissioning address. Let's go there. Human, go to the household of Israel. Speak to them with my words. You're not making up your own speech. After all, you're not being sent to a people with unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the family of Israel, nor to the people with unintelligible speech or difficult language whose conversation you can't understand. Surely, if I'd sent you to them, they'd listen to you. But the household of Israel will refuse to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. Indeed, the whole household has a hard forehead and an obstinate heart. If I wanted you to have lots of fruit for your labor, I'd make a foreign missionary out of you. I know where the harvest is. But of course, we learn it's not about the harvest. And this is simply reiterating what he had said about in the first commissioning address when he talked about this rebellious household. I am sending you to the descendants of Israel, to the nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. Now the descendants are insubordinate and obstinate. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus has the Lord declared. As for them, whether they listen or not, they're a rebellious household. For they are a rebellious household. Notice how redundant he is. All the epithets he uses for his people. I'm sending you to the descendants of Israel. Now that's the ethnic designation. Descendants of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are people who claim to be the people of God. But did you hear all the other epithets? Nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. A different word. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me. Another word in this context. They've rejected the overlordship of the Lord. They are insubordinate. They are stiff of face, hard of heart, and house of insubordination defiance. That's the audience. Well, and then he expresses their defiance with that twofold repetition of whether they listen or not. Now, if I were Ezekiel, whether they listen or not, that would be the crack in the door. There will be some who listen. But of course, the Lord quickly deflates any such hope the prophet may have had. They are an insubordinate family, and they will all refuse to listen. And as you read through the book, there isn't a hint of a single sympathetic response. Not one. Of course, this raises all kinds of questions. If no one will respond positively to Ezekiel's ministry, why send him? Why not let history take its course and let the people rush to their doom, if that's where they're going anyhow? But as we will see in the restoration oracles at the end of the book, when we come to them in another millennium, the primary issue in this book is not the fate or fortune of God's people. It is the reputation of God. Ezekiel's long-range goal will be to demonstrate that God is absolutely just in bringing Nebuchadnezzar to punish his people for their history of rebellion. But it's not that simple. The theological implications are actually intolerable to God. The nations won't understand the relationship between Israel's sin and their demise. They will interpret the coming Holocaust as a sign that the Lord has changed his mind about his people. And he said, I'm done with this lot. Let Marduk have them. and Marduk wins. For this reason, Ezekiel is called to make it absolutely clear that while on the surface and with all their creedal statements, the Israelites may have appeared orthodox in their theology. They sign all the creeds. They've been thoroughly corrupted, in fact, so corrupted that they make the pagans blush. We'll see that in chapters 5 and 16. So put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. How would you feel? These are your people. You are one of them. And suddenly you are being charged to take the other side in God's dispute with them and to come to his side of the table and expose their sin. From now on, in this contest of wills, he represents the Lord and the Lord alone. That's a tough assignment, which leads to one final question. What resources does the prophet give him to do this? The way the Lord prepared Ezekiel is interesting, but it's also shocking. We've witnessed an early hint in 2:1-5 where the Lord had equipped him with professional resources he would need, an overwhelming vision of his glory and majesty, an unequivocal and clear commission. He's sending him authorization to use the messenger formula. Thus has the Lord said. After all, he's a prophet. He's a professional. So he gives him those resources. But you need to understand that in Israel, prophets had no actual authority. Prophets were not elders who could get the community to behave in a certain way. They were not kings. They were not legislators. Theirs was an ad hoc institution. They would come on the scene, proclaim the word of God, and then leave. They couldn't force people to comply. They leave it with the people. He is simply a messenger of God. As the Lord told Moses in Deuteronomy 18, if Ezekiel will not speak the word God has him speak, he'll hold him personally responsible for the people's response. Well, what resources does he give? In 2:6, we have the construction, as for you human. Now you know he's shifting gears from talking about the people. This is what they're like. But as for you, the Hebrew here is very clear. We are shifting our focus and away from the hard-hearted and stone-faced audience back to the prophet as the Lord begins to prepare his agent for the Mordor that he is facing. On the one hand, the Lord warns him, don't take on the character of your audience. Be insubordinate. But on the other hand, he does reassure him with three provisions. But if I'd been Ezekiel, I'd say, thanks a lot. But no thanks. That's no help. Well, first, he says, the prophet need not fear either his audience or the insults and vitriol they will hurl against him, because the Lord promises to put a hedge around him for the difficult road ahead. Now, in your translations, most translations interpret the references to nettles and thistles and scorpions concessively. They interpret, though the thorns and thistles and scorpions surround you, as if these are threats to the prophet. The metaphors are metaphors for the stinging effects of the people's words. But I think really what we need to interpret is, no, key, that's the introductory preposition, here means because. Because you are in the midst of thorns and briars and scorpions. Well, what's scorpions got to do with thorns and briars? What's the common denominator? They sting. They prick. And it's at this point I am convinced that akrabim, the word for scorpion here, is simply a word for a scorpion plant. We've got three plants, three kinds of plants that the Lord is building a hedge of. And he is saying, don't worry about them because you've got a hedge around. In other call narratives at this point, the Lord will say, fear not, for I am with you. Here he says, fear not, for I am protecting you. God is putting a hedge around his agent. So never mind what they will do. Actually, God had done this with Jeremiah as well. He tells Jeremiah, don't come unglued in front of your audience, or I will shatter you. I'll make you unglued. Then he says, fear not, for I am with you, and I will give you the speech and everything else. Thorny plants represent the wall of protection that the Lord promises to maintain around the prophet. And of course, once you see him working, you see how absolutely fearless he is. He said, you're not my problem. I'm okay. And so you see it. Second, the Lord promises to provide Ezekiel with a script for his utterances. In verse 7, declare my words to them whether they listen or not. This means that the prophet is neither responsible to prepare his own sermons. I wish I were in that position. Company all week and then you're supposed to do this yet. When are you going to do this? Well, this is the equivalent of what the Lord had told Jeremiah. Do not say, I am a youth, for you will go to everyone I send you and speak whatever I tell you. That's my problem, not yours. I'll give you the speech. For the drama that would be Jeremiah's experience, the Lord promised to be both his choreographer, I'll tell you where to go, and I'll tell you what to say, and his scriptwriter. For Ezekiel, the focus is on the script, and then it is dramatized. Now we understand the point of that scroll. Son of man, eat whatever I'm giving you. And he sees this disgusting scroll. Eat this, eat it, come on, eat it. And it's unrolled, and he sees lamentations. What was Ezekiel expecting? Eat whatever I tell you, or whatever I give you. Manna? Bread? Bitter herbs? A donut? His hesitation suggests at the beginning, and his reaction at the end suggests that he recalled at the sight of this unusual food. That's disgusting, eating goat skin leather or sheep skin leather. That's what a scroll is. You want me to eat that? That's, well, things will get more disgusting for him yet than that. But in any case, he eats it and he's surprised. I ate it, as they say in England, and it was sweet in my tummy. God gives him the message. This is not the first time we heard of eating the Lord's words. Jeremiah 15:16. The prophet in Jerusalem wrote, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. But there's just a metaphor. Here it's real. Eat the stuff. Eat the scroll. What's on this scroll? What's he supposed to eat? Laments, moaning, and wailing, which all together mean oy vey. That's the message. This is sent. He has sent a signal here first. God, a concrete sign that he provides the script. Second, he announces what would be the dominant theme of his ministry. And third, it sent a signal to the Ezekiel that he was to digest the words that God gave him and in his body represent the messenger. In 3:10, the Lord will express the notion in more common terms. Human, all of my words which I speak to you, take into your hearts and listen with your ears. Internalize the business. Whereas the scroll had been ingested through prophet's mouth, in the future the Lord would also give stuff in his ears, take them into yours. They needed to be absorbed. Of course, in Marshall McLuhan's words, in Ezekiel, more than any other prophet, the medium is the message. You embody what you preach. Well, in the second commissioning address, we notice a third provision. The Lord says, look, I'm sending you to people with hard foreheads. They can beat their heads against a brick wall and it doesn't dent them. What does God do? Ha! Not, that's my problem. Never mind. I will not solve the problem by softening their foreheads and softening their hearts. That's what we'd expect. That's logical. He doesn't say, oh, everything will turn out well for you. Great will you be your reward in heaven. Nor does he invite him to find some kind of masochistic joy and pain. Instead, he says, hey, their heads are hard, but I'm making your head harder, like emery, harder than flint. The name Ezekiel means the Lord has hardened. Hardened what? Ezekiel's forehead. Some of your translations have diamonds here, like diamonds. Now, metaphorically, that works. The only problem was they didn't know about diamonds in Ezekiel's day. That happened 200 or 300 years later, so that translation is what we call anachronistic. What's the hardest element they had? Emery. Harder than flint. Well, the scene concludes with a final prophetic charge. Now go to the exiles, to your own people, speak to them, declare to them, thus says the Lord, whether they listen or not. He doesn't give them a message yet. He just says, use my formula. Next week, we'll see Ezekiel's response. But for now, what shall we take home for ourselves? Whether or not we are called into the ministry that resembles Ezekiel's in any way, this account of Ezekiel's commission offers vital information on the relationship between God and those whom he calls into his service. Now, it may not apply directly to us as a group or us as individuals. But we lay people need to have a biblical theology of ministry to understand what happens behind the pulpit in our churches. Those whom God calls to lead us. So even if this call is not ours, in the end the church is well served if a text like this helps us to pray more passionately and more intelligently for those folks. That we not be like Ezekiel's audience. But what is there for us? Well, first, I have these summarized on the back of your note sheet. Whoever would serve as a messenger of God must recognize that the call comes from God. We live in a world of entitlement. All sorts of people are clamoring for power in the church. I have the gifts. You've got to give me the opportunity to lead. Really? Did Ezekiel have the gifts? The call comes from God. We don't self-appoint ourselves. False prophets do. In chapter 13, he'll talk about auto-inspired people. You've not heard that word before. Ezekiel's not off. He doesn't inspire himself. We don't define the task. We don't choose the field of service. We don't make up the message. We don't assume responsibility for the outcome. This is God's business. Point number two. Whoever would serve as God's messenger must first have a clear vision of the one who sends him. That opening vision better be very clear in Ezekiel's mind all his life. That he knows that it is God. I didn't choose this job. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's his issue. Third, whoever would serve as God's messenger must be empowered by the Spirit of God. Stand up. And what happens? The Spirit enters him and sets him up. And there are a couple of times in this text where the Spirit does. Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit. None of the other prophets, in fact, no other book in the First Testament, talks about the Holy Spirit of God as much as Ezekiel does. And in this book, we'll see the Spirit doing all sorts of different things. Those who go on God's business must be empowered by God's Spirit. Fourth, whoever would serve as the messenger of God must be inspired by the message of God. Oh yes, the personalities of God's agents colors how we do stuff. I mean, we try to imitate those who are our heroes. Don't bother. Every one of us is a unique package, and our ministries will take on distinctive forms. Ezekiel is no Jeremiah. They're very different characters. God calls different kinds of people, but in the process, he doesn't stifle their personalities. And so some people like Ezekiel will look like clowns and others look like lecturers at the university. Put Isaiah alongside who speaks in the court of kings. It's a very different style there. We must be inspired by the message of God. Ezekiel, eat my words. Live my words. Proclaim my words. God's spokesmen derive their authority not from private reasoning or logic or mystical reflection, but revelation. Prophetic inspiration is the key. Five, whoever would serve as the messenger of God will be divinely equipped commensurate with a calling. I've said before, God doesn't call us according to our gifts. I wouldn't be here then, if he did. God gives us the gifts in accordance with. There have been times when my kids have said to me, Dad, when you get behind the people, why behind the pulpit, why can't you just be natural? Whatever that, I've lived too long with Ezekiel. I can't just be natural. God must take over. He gives us the gifts needed. Giftedness is not a qualification for ministry. Did you hear that? It may be a qualification to do something at school behind, you know, in front of your class or be a politician or whatever else, but here, no. It's not how this works. And then finally, whoever would serve as the messenger of God must recognize the calling is not to success, but to faithfulness. Of course, Paul will talk in terms of some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. Yes, God calls us to bear fruit, but the fruit that he calls us to bear is not conversions. That's his business. The fruit he calls us to is the fruits of the Spirit and walking in his way. Every aspect of vocational service remains under the sovereign control of God, and especially the results. And so, apparent effectiveness is no proof of calling. The false prophets had lots of hearers, lots of big audiences. Nor is it a sure criterion by which to measure faithfulness. The messenger embarks on his or her mission as an emissary of the divine king. That privilege alone should provide sufficient motivation for unbelief. unconditional service. And of course, in a couple of weeks, we'll see Ezekiel at work. Something happens between chapter 3 and 4. And you never get a hint of this again in the book, the problem we're dealing with here. In another millennium, when Ellen and I were about to graduate from Bible school, which is where we met, we always had a missionary conference in the winter semester. And one year, the theme of the missionary conference was, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And I still have the song that we sang ringing in our ears. We probably sang it more than once in keeping with the theme. Some of you remember this. "So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown." He's talking about Ezekiel. "To bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burden of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary." And then the refrain, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." That song is a commentary on Ezekiel. We will see that. And so Ezekiel should also then become a model for us. Not at the beginning. You don't need to go there. But come with us to chapter 4 in 2 weeks. We got one more serious thing to talk about next week. The enemy invented the clock. Let's pray. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, for your mission of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right, the power to be called children of God. And such we are. We pray that you would help us this week to go out as your children, your agents of mercy and grace. In that little corner of the world where you put us, let our lights shine. No, not our lights. Let the light of Christ shine in us, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in peace and in the knowledge of God's presence. Whatever God asks you to do, God equips you to do. Trust him.